So let's pray, and we're going to get right into the study today. Anke's looking at me like, what's going on? You know, so, Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this time and for your word and for the how special it is to be in it. And Lord, I thank you, Father, for the fact that you understand life because you designed life and that you give us direction. You know exactly the way we are to walk, to build on a solid foundation. And this goes for Christian and non-Christian because you designed humanity. But on the other hand, Lord, there's those things that you've provided in Christ, the power, the forgiveness, the resources, Lord, that only we believers can enjoy. And I just pray, Father, you would just bring clarity here today as we share this message that maybe we've heard here before, but I pray, Father, that it will even be new and fresh. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when people are about to die, they really leave fluff away. You know, you kind of speak things that really matter. You know, we all joke, and it's fun to joke. But when you're about to leave Earth and you're about to leave your loved ones and you have to enter that place alone and you're saying goodbye, you want to leave those relatives and those friends and family with the best guidance, the best thoughts that you could possibly leave them with. And again, years ago when Louise Cathcart passed away in Northern Ireland, she invited us over, and I just remember when we were around the bed, and we didn't know this, but her husband said actually that it seems like she waited for you because she passed away the next day. But around the bed, I made a joke. You know how sometimes you're nervous, so you make a joke lighthearted, and it's quite, you know, I do that all the time. And I said, man, you've been stuck with this guy, huh? And I never forget, I was on the one side of the bed and he was at the foot of the bed. And cancer had eaten her away. She was about to pass away the next day. And she looks at Sam and she says, no, Sam, you have only done good to me. You've been a tremendous husband. She knew she was leaving. She didn't want to leave any doubts in his mind of what he had been like. Because we know, you know, afterwards, we can have sort of games in our mind, you know, and thoughts. And it's like, oh, man, I was such a failure and this and that. But right in those last words, she wanted to leave the right words. In the same way, when Jesus had that supper in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, when he had that supper, in the same way, Jesus was speaking about the things that were most important upon his heart. And he said these words to the disciples. And not only what he said, but what he did. He said, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were of the world, he loved them to the end. And then it says, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments. He took a towel and he girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand, but you will know afterward. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. And Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, had taken his garments and sat down, and he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? And he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Listen to this. For I have given you an example. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And then in verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, by the way that you love each other. I mean, crazy. I mean, he knows. The disciples have no idea, but he knows exactly what the night holds. He's going to be arrested. He knows what the dawn is going to bring. He's going to go through different trials that he's going to go through. He's going to be mocked. And he is going to go. He knows that he's going to be betrayed. He knows he's going to be mocked. He knows he's going to be crucified. And he's not just being taken there. He's actually going there. And the last thing he does to leave his disciples an example is he washes their feet and he tells them that he shows them that he loves them and he exhorts them to love one another. You know what? It's really interesting to me. I don't know if you've noticed, and I'm sure you all know stories. It's amazing how a family can pull together until the patriarch is gone. You know, it's like the man, he starts a family and the brothers love each other, and it's like the patriarch dies and everyone just wants more. They want the inheritance. And it's one of the saddest things that you can see when brothers and sisters who once loved each other, who grew up together in a home, next thing you know, can't stand one another because they wanted more inheritance. And the one desire that that mother and that father would have had is that they would love each other. You know, Loretta always says, I pray all the time that Arden and Jonathan would just be friends, that they would love each other. And here Jesus is leaving this example. And listen, it's not easy. Sometimes in our minds, because we think of Jesus as God, and in our minds we just think sometimes that he just didn't go through things. But it's amazing. It's that Jesus felt the pain. Jesus felt the pain of the betrayal. It says in Psalm 55, 12 through 14, it says, for it was not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took counsel together and walked into the house of the throng together. And then in Psalm 55, it says, 4 through 7, it says, my heart is severely pained within me. And this is no doubt a revelation of Jesus' heart later. And the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, and I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander off and remain in the wilderness. And it's interesting to me that it is when Jesus felt this way, this severe pain, this desire to just flee away, this betrayal that he experienced, it's amazing that it's when he was feeling this way that he loved. Because oftentimes, when we're feeling this way, we make excuses to ourselves why we should not love. And Jesus, in that moment, he girded himself when he was in anguish of heart at the dinner. And he washed the disciples' feet. And the washing of feet, it's kind of a weird thing, because what we want to do is, and in some churches sometimes people wash each other's feet just to show how loving and how humble they are, but then they don't help each other in life. You know, and I've had my feet washed when I went to Pakistan, and I was embarrassed. I was just like, oh, don't touch my feet, you know, just like, but the washing of feet represents all works of love. It's a call to loving care of others, not seeing any task as too humiliating. It's that love that we have, that there's nothing that we wouldn't do for one another. Not washing feet. You see, the reason it is what not too humiliating is because the washing of feet is what the least of the least of the least of the slaves would do. I mean, imagine you're walking through the desert days on end in the heat and your feet are sweating and there's sand. And then you can imagine, and those of you who have children, or I remember when I was a kid and they, you know, those Mallorquin rubber shoes, you know, those rubber shoes that they have like a little strap that we wore here in Mallorca when we were kids. And then you would wear those things. And it's amazing. You would wear in the water. Then you would wear out of the water. Then you would run and play. And then it's amazing, this amazing gel, black gel that stunk like the worst French cheese you've ever thought. You know, sorry about the French cheese, but sometimes it's just like, but it's just like, it was just this gooey stuff. And you're like, that's, you even said that about your own feet. That's gross. That's the kind of stuff you would be cleaning off in somebody else. You know, it's just tough. But Jesus, he who put the stars in place, he who came to earth, he said, there's nothing. And you know what? I heard this. When we do a task, we never humiliate ourselves by doing the task. A man that knows who he is, he never humiliates by doing a task. He always elevates the tasks. You know, this is like when Jesus did that, all of a sudden he elevated the washing of feet. And Jesus says, I am giving you an example. And being betrayed, he loved. He didn't murmur. He didn't threaten. He didn't do any of the things that I would do. No? I mean, come on. I'd be like, and you! Have you guys seen the Count of Monte Cristo? You know? I will get revenge. You know, and you spend the rest of your life trying to get revenge. It's like, you know, Jesus didn't do any of that stuff. And, you know, he wasn't just betrayed, he was denied. Peter, and denied him. He knew he was going to be denied by his own friends. He would be left without being able to, no one to pray with him. And it says that Jesus turned to Peter, and I'm convinced that he looked at Peter, not with, I told you so, but I'm convinced he looked at Peter with, I prayed for you. He loved him. He loved Jesus, even when Peter did his greatest mistake, and he was the weakest and the coward. I mean, just the cowardness of it all, which I'm not holding that against him. I think I would have done the same thing. I remember, I have a friend that was actually executed by lethal injection because of murder. But when we were younger, we were at a party, and he was kind of a tough guy. And I remember him being beaten with a baseball bat. They were like a pack of dogs on him. And I guess I didn't deny him fully, but I didn't know how to help him. And I was like, so what I did is I didn't know how to help him. So what I did is I just went to them, punch one guy. And then if there's something I could do is I could run. So I ran and they all came after me and left them, you know. But, you know, it's just like when you see that sort of danger, there's a fear that comes over you. And I was just scared for my life. If those guys would grab, I mean, I honestly think that actually my friend committed that crime, because after being beaten with that baseball bat like it was, I don't think he was right in the head anymore. But in that moment of darkness, I don't blame Peter for denying him. But I want to point out that Jesus loved him, even in his weakness. And I think that we in our lives, one of the things that we need to be convinced of is that Jesus loves us. That's why he came. That's why he was born on earth. That's why he did the things he did. That's why he went to the cross. On that cross, he said, if there be any other way. And, you know, sometimes we think we know so much. We're like, well, I don't really need that. I mean, the Son of God comes on earth and says, if there's any other way for man to be reconciled to God, let this cup pass from me. So Jesus, in his infinite knowledge, says there's no other way for man to be reunited with God than through that cross. But he loved us enough to do that. Now I want to ask you a question, because we are very good at having intellectual knowledge of God. But do we know that Jesus loves us in our hearts? It's a cliche a little bit, but the distance from here to here is huge. I want to read to you a quote. It says, "The effect of the profound yet simple truth that God loves me is huge. Within it, within the confidence of his love, there's no need for worry." Any of you guys worry? "I no longer need to impress anyone." You ever try to impress anybody? "There's no need to despair over circumstances." You ever despair over your circumstances? "If I am sure that God loves me, I am confident that he is working and will keep working on my behalf. And I can pray with assurance." You ever pray with assurance? Or you pray with like, are you listening? Do you even care? "Preach with confidence. Smile with sincerity." You ever been somewhere and you smile and you're just inside, you're broken? "Obey without concern for my own welfare." You ever, you know God's asking you to do something, but you're just too concerned about how it'll affect you? "Follow faithfully in the presence of trials or darkness." Just stick to Jesus no matter what circumstances we go through. "And share generously. When I know God's love, I can be strong against temptation. Stand unmoved in the midst of persecution and remain unafraid in the presence of danger. When I understand the love of God for me, I am free," listen to this, "from the bondage of the past. The things that I went through no longer have a hold on me. The anxiety of the present, because we find ourselves in circumstances that make us anxious, but the love of God wants to free us from that. And the fear of the future." Who knows the future? Really? I mean, I don't get on a plane without thinking of, for example, the German and Spanish, the German Wings plane, and I was flying over the Alps, and I don't get on a plane without thinking it could all be over. You know that German Wings flight with that crazy pilot? He just flew right into the mountain. And I think of all those people, they were thinking about their futures. And there was no more future except to stand in the presence of God. But the sense of the fear of the future. Sometimes we worry about so many things and we worry about all the wrong things. We don't know what the future holds, but the love of God, knowing that the creator of everything loves us, settles us. Why are we called Christians? Why do we take bread and wine? Why did Jesus die? And it says, because God so loved the world. Everything he did, his miracles, his help for the sick, his suffering, his alleviating the oppressed, everything while he walked on earth that he did was because of love. His great heart of love. And we are to be recipients of this. We are to be people that are secure, growing from day to day, from week to week, to month to month, and year to year, more understanding, not just in our minds imagining that God loves us, but through the scriptures, in the person of Jesus, in the history of the world, as to see how God has dealt with man in the scriptures, in the Bible, to see the history, to see how incredibly, I know that he destroyed nations. I know that he destroyed nations. But have you ever thought that he destroyed nations because of his great heart of love? You see his kindness. You see his patience. And when our hearts, we are recipients, we gain strength from that. But we are not just to be recipients of God's love. We are to be examples of God's love, and that is the challenge. I mean, the first one's a challenge because we are quite insecure sometimes, and we need to be strengthened in that. But as we become recipients, you know, there's always this story about the Dead Sea. You know, you have the Jordan River. And they always say that's the Spirit. And then, you know, kind of like an illustration. Then you have the Sea of Galilee. It's not literally that. It's just simply like a picture. You have the Jordan River, which is the spirit that flows in. Then you have the Sea of Galilee that is full of fish. And then you pass through the Sea of Galilee, and it goes into further the Jordan, and then it goes into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea has no exit. It doesn't give anything away. It just keeps everything. And the Dead Sea is dead, and the Sea of Galilee is alive. And many times that's been used as an illustration for our lives. If we just become recipients and recipients and recipients and recipients and recipients, we just sort of die because we just sit there. We're like leeches. But when that love of God affects us to respond in love and to Him and to people and to love people, it's just like the more we give, the more we get. We are not simply to meditate upon God. We are not simply to admire Him. We are not simply to adore Him. We are to imitate Him. We are to be like Him. He should impact us in a way that we become loving people. Napoleon wrote these words, and I know I've quoted this many times here, but it's still good. You speak of Caesar, of Alexander, of their conquest, and the enthusiasm by which they enkindled in the hearts of their soldiers. But can you conceive of a dead man making conquest with an army faithful and entirely devoted to his memory? My armies have forgotten me, even while I'm alive, as the Carthaginian army forgot Hannibal. Such is our power. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded our empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions would die for him. I search in vain history to find similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history, nor humanity, nor ages, nor nature offer anything with which I am able to compare it or explain it. Here, everything is extraordinary. I mean, Jesus is completely outside the box. Everybody by force, everybody by manipulation, Jesus by loving. I just demonstrated pure, sincere, undefiled love to the people he ran into. And Jesus, before he passes from this world, he says, by this all men will know that you belong to me, that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. And according to the New Testament, it is love and not knowledge that makes strong Christians. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up and love edifies. And please understand, it is Paul who wrote those words. Knowledge makes you big-headed and love edifies. But he is the one that actually was interested in knowledge. He wrote the Bible. There's some people that say, well, I don't really need to read the Bible. I just listen to God. No. Paul wrote 13 epistles. And he says, knowledge puffs up. So don't get too heady about things. But understand, we need to be grounded in the truth. But love builds people up. The primary distinctive in the Christian should be love, not knowledge. At the conference, there was this guy there called Ted Allen. And I was at that conference years ago in the summer, which has families. And his daughter, who's now 20-something, has Down syndrome. And he said to me, man, that girl, she is my treasure. She is just the most special little girl. And she was in the front singing and singing to the Lord and just singing love songs to the Lord. And I'm sitting there and I'm just singing as well. And out of the blue, he just interrupts me and just says, hey, Raph. And I'm just like, yeah, what do you want to talk about right now? Just like, we're worshiping. And he says to me, you know what? My daughter, she's so special. She's like, but God has taught me so much through her. He's taught me that I don't need a great brain to love God. And I was struck because for me at that time in my life, everything had to be intellectual. What I knew. And here's this young girl who doesn't have the intellectual capabilities, but she could love. Love God. And I was instantly humiliated, you know, just like, oh no. But it was good. It was one of those things that happens to you that you just remember over and over and over and over again. Fred here at church, when he was passing away, he was a simple guy. And he was like, he would say, how are you doing? He goes, top of the pops. And then he would always be talking about how, he was just talking about how his testimony, how Jesus had changed them. And then I remember him, when he died, he went into a coma, an induced coma. And the doctor said to us, he can't hear you anymore. And we were in the bed, and Jimmy was there, and a few of us were there. And I just said, well, let's sing his favorite song, I Love You, Lord. And this guy in a coma, we went, I love you, Lord. And the guy in a coma just goes, vroom, hands go up, and he stands to sing with us. And then he passed away the next day. And I was just like, you know what? I don't care how much knowledge I have. I want to be a person that loves God. I have a friend, we were at the retreat here, and he was pastoring in Freiburg. Now he's in New Zealand. And when he went to, when we were here at the conference, at the retreat, he said to me, you know what, I used to want to be a great preacher. Now I just want to be known as a loving pastor. That's really cool, but I didn't want that. I wanted to be a great preacher. And it was like, that convicted me. You know, I was like, "Rrr." And then, but then what he did, was crazy. He goes to New Zealand, just so it's not just words. He goes to New Zealand, and there's a Christian lady that goes to the church, but then her husband doesn't go to church and is not a Christian. He doesn't believe. And I'm just like, oh, and he says, well, he sent out a prayer request, and he says, you know, guys, pray for me because I would like to donate one of my kidneys to this guy who's on dialysis. And I'm just like, yeah, right. He's just trying to be loving. But between offering your kidney and giving your kidney is a big road, and they have to do a lot of testing and stuff, and it's not going to work. And David family's going to be like, well, I look good, don't I? And you know what? It worked. So he had to give it, he gave his kidney to the unbelieving husband. Now, I thought to myself, okay, well, the unbelieving husband would come to the Lord, you know, and he would start coming to church because after all, he would be grateful because he received the kidney. Well, he didn't come to church. And I thought, well, David Pham must be pretty silly right now. I must feel pretty dumb. But you know what? He just kept loving him and kept loving him without expecting anything from him, without anything, wanting anything from him. And it was several years later that the guy gave his life to the Lord. It's just crazy. It brings to a new meaning when John the Baptist said, if anyone has two cloaks, give one away. You know, he's like, wait, I want to keep them. What if one fails? You know, I want my spare tire, you know. It's like, what if I get a flat? That's why I have two, you know. But you know what? There's always room for us to grow in love. And we get challenged. Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have no love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods and feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Our lives must be growing in love. Recipients of love, givers, generously giving love. And, you know, love when we share the gospel. I mean, sometimes I think as Christians, we throw out words like hell so lightly. So lightly. And there was one preacher that spoke on hell, and he was telling his friend, and his friend says to him, he was horrified. He says, were you able to do it with tenderness? There's another preacher that said that he only knew of one person that could speak about hell. And they asked him, well, why do you think only D.L. Moody can speak about hell? He says, because he's the only one that can't do it without tears in his eyes. You see, God didn't create hell for man. He created hell for the devil and his angels. And he came and went to the cross to redeem us from that. And he's the one that in Jerusalem sat down and cried. And he says, how often I wanted to bring you near, but you would not. So it's not a place that was designed for man, but it's a place where man ends up because they refuse to receive the love of God. But what I'm trying to say by this, that it's for me in sharing the gospel with people, we must be people that are loving people, that are not just, you know, it's just the truth and you're going to have to take the truth. You know, we have to kind of tone it down a little bit. We speak the truth, but we speak the truth in love. Sometimes people err on both ends. Some people are too honest and no love, and other people are just too much fluff and no truth. And we need to strike a balance. In leadership, what kind of a leader are we? What kind of leaders are we in our families, in our jobs? We are to be people that are loving people. Patience, space, time that we give to people. Love at home. Listen, if Alex and I were talking about some months ago, maybe it might even be a year ago or 2 years ago. Maybe it was 10 years ago. I don't know. But we were talking about itinerant ministry. You know, is that said right? Itinerant ministry. That's when Alex goes and plays music places, you know? Or when I go to Cuba, they love me in Cuba, man. It's incredible, man. I go there with my Spanish accent and you just think like, oh, wow. On Facebook, they're all contacting me. But when you go to all these places, it's like they just love me. Listen. And I was talking to, even with Alex, it's like they just love Alex. You go, but that's not, it's like when you go, it's like that's not reality. People just know who you are from the outside, but they don't know who you are from day to day. Really, you guys. I mean, Marlene has seen me angry. She says, I've never seen anyone that angry. You know, and I was like, well, no, I'm just kidding. But, you know, it's here when we have the day in. And with our families, if we do not, I mean, no matter what people, and my mom used to say this to me. She's like, you are so nice to everybody. But at home, you are the meanest person I know. And it's so true. We can be so charming. There was one wife that said, my husband is kinder to the waitress at McDonald's than to me. And we can be such peacocks. You know peacock syndrome? We put out all our feathers when we're out on the streets, and the moment we're home, it's like, whoosh, we put them away. You know, and it should not be like that. I want to read to you. There's a theologian that I love, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he wrote this little portion of a letter to his wife. He says, let us say this much. Thinking of you gives me endless happiness. And I am more certain than ever that there's no one in the world like you. Not even approaching you. Not in all the world. I have been thinking of 11 years ago tonight when we met together when we went together to Covent Garden and then back to Dillard's. I thought at that time that I loved you, but I had to live with you for over 10 years to know you properly and so to love you truly. I know that I am deficient in many things and must at times disappoint you. That really grieves me. And I am trying to improve, but believe me, if you could see my heart, you would be amazed at how great is my love. I hope you know, Indeed. Indeed, I know that you know. In spite of all my failings, I can do nothing but say again that from the human standpoint, I belong entirely to you. So I copied and pasted and sent it to Loretta. No kidding. But isn't that where we want our marriages to go? Our relationships to go? Am I boring you? He wrote this one afterwards. Thank you for your letter of this morning. Though I am very angry that you should have been up till 11:30 p.m. writing it, I see that you're quite incorrigible. The idea that I shall become used to being without you, what happened is he would travel a lot, and she must have wrote him and said, you got to get used to being without me when you're traveling. She says, the idea of being without you is really funny. I could speak for a long time on this subject. As I have told you many, many times, the passing of the years does nothing but deepen and intensify my love for you. When I think of those days in London in 1925 and 26, when I thought that no greater love was possible, I could laugh. But honestly, during this last year, I had come to believe that it was not possible for a man to love his wife more than I loved you. And yet, I see that there's no end to love and that it is still true that absence makes the heart grow fonder. I am quite certain that there's no lover anywhere writing to his girl who is quite as mad about her as I am. Indeed, I pity those lovers who are not married. Guys, I mean, I think this is supposed to be marriage. I've had guys, I read one of these letters years ago here, and one guy says, you're making me look bad, and that's not, and then he went home. One guy went home and says, well, that's not real marriage. You know, that's a bunch of baloney. I think it is real marriage. I think we just don't want to work at it. I think we don't want to go to the Lord and say, look, God, make me into a husband, make me into a wife that loves where we grow. Because when we are at the altar, we have tender hearts. And when we go to get married, we want to grow in that love. And we all commit because we want a deeper love. And it is an understanding, the love of God for us. After all, Christ and the church, it is a picture. I mean, getting married is a picture of Christ in the church. And you know, if we're not there, if you're not there, it's okay. But you can get on your knees and you can say, Lord, take us there. Take us there as a couple. And I tell you what, I mean, you guys know that Loretta and I, we got in a fight outside of London once, outside the church. And Loretta's like, come on, let's take it privately. I'm like, no. You want to fight? Let's do it publicly. That's how we, you know what I mean? If you want to do it, let's just do it. You know, I know I'm terrible, but you know, the first 7 years for our lives, in our married life, was rough. We still fight. We still have stuff, but it's not the same as it used to be. You know, we would go on a date. We would try to set time for us to have a relaxed time together, and it was the most laborious, difficult time that you could imagine. But we were convinced that if two people under God yield to the Lord, that you can not just have a good marriage, but you can have a great marriage. And you know what? I mean, and you know, we laugh about it, but, and Alex was saying, I don't think Valerie knows this story, but so I'll tell it for you, Valerie. Most people already know it, but we were we rented an apartment that Alan got us here in Santa Ponsa by the beach. It was a fourth floor, and we were in the balcony. Loretta got on me, and she says, it's either you or me, but not both. My mom says, and you call yourselves Christians? And I'm on the fourth floor on the balcony, and honestly, honest to God, I just sat on that balcony and thought, we can't divorce. It's like, should I throw her or should I jump? It was that difficult. It was that difficult. You know, and I'm not trying to be funny by that. I mean, the feeling was real. And to think where we're at now, and Loretta says something to me, and I'm not trying to blow my own horn because I'm not by all means, I'm growing as a husband. But Loretta said something to me the other day that I just thought, wow. I was in Austria And we were talking, FaceTiming, and she says, "Raf, you make me feel beautiful." And I was like, "Where'd that come from?" Well, thank you. It's just like, but you know, but this is something. It takes time. It takes time. And you know, and I make mistakes and I say stupid things. And but where are we heading? Where are we heading together? What is our ambition? Is our ambition just to cruise together, to be divorced, although we're together in the same house? You know how two people living together, like in the old days, they didn't want to divorce, but they would just live together, each one their bedroom, each one their kitchen, each one their thing. No, we don't want that. We want a close relationship. And it's hard. I know it's hard. But Jesus said that we would love one another. And certainly if he meant people at church, he meant us in our families. And if we cannot do it in our families, we can't do it anywhere. For me, the biggest challenge was those 7 years with Loretta. And now in my life has been really my relationship with Jonathan and Arden at the moment. It's hard. Parenting is hard. Arden, give me a hug. No. You don't just want to say, "I feed you, buddy." And Jonathan, his feistiness. And I came home this week from the travel, and I looked at Jonathan, and I was telling this story in Austria, and I was praying, "Lord, please." And I'm sure everybody I told this story prayed for me, "Lord, make him a good father." But I sat down at home and I just looked at Jonathan, and he had this smile. He was so happy to see me. And I just looked at him and thought, what a wonderful little boy you're turning out to be, you know? But it hasn't been easy. But where are we going as a son and a father? Where are we going? Are we growing in love? Isn't that the bottom line? You see, there's no ultimate value in all that we do, in all our activity, if it's not done out of love. It says that one day we're going to stand before Jesus, and everything we did, it's going to come to the light, and not just what we did, but why we did it. Remember, there was people going to the temple and they were bringing these big gifts. You know, people would bringing gold, and people would be bringing furniture, bring it to the temple, sell it and use it for the church, you know, for the temple. And then this little widow, they had nothing, man. She had nothing. She had 2 pence, and she goes in and she throws the 2 pence. And I can just imagine all the wealthy, and they're looking at us like, imagine what God's going to think. I mean, she gave that. And then look, we gave all this stuff. It's just incredible. And Jesus says, object lesson. And he grabs the disciples and he says to them, listen, all these people that gave all this abundance, they gave out of their abundance. In other words, they gave probably 0.00000000% of what they have. This old lady, she gave out of her need. She gave 100% of what she had. Things that seem so noble from the outside are not necessarily so noble from the inside. There was a pastor, Jim Cimbala, the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir in New York City, in Brooklyn. And this homeless man goes up to him and he says, he goes up and Jim automatically just reaches into his pocket and just gives him $10. You know, the other day we were in D.C. and we went through an underpass. It's amazing the stench of this homeless guy that made his home down there. It was incredible. And Jim Cimbala said it was a similar thing. The urine, the smoke, the no showers, the sweat. All that smell came up to the front of the pulpit and he just takes out $10 and gives it to him. And the man looks at him and says, "I don't want your $10. Want to receive Jesus." And immediately Jim was just like, oh, our hearts, you know. I told the story of, sorry, it's going a bit long, but it's okay. I was in Barcelona. You know, I was asked to do two churches in Barcelona. I was supposed to teach in Barcelona City and then go over to Girona. And I went over there and I made a great sacrifice. You know, I just had pneumonia, so I talked to the doctor. I said, "Can I go to there or not?" And the doctor says, "You can go." And I'm like, "Okay." And I told the guy, "Look, if you're planning sightseeing, I can't do any sightseeing. Let's just do what we need to do because I'm quite sick. I'm quite weak, so I can't really do anything." He's like, "Oh, no, I wasn't planning on doing any sightseeing." And immediately, I got alarmed. I'm like, "Oh, man, this guy's going to work me." So I get to the airport, and the travel to get to his house from the airport was like an hour and a half on tubes and stuff. And I'm sick, but I'm okay. He doesn't have a car, so I'm okay doing that. And then, so I'm thinking, okay, I can't wait to get to my room and rest. And he's quite a loving guy, and he showed a homeless guy, drug addict. He really wanted him to be a part of the conferences. So what he did is he's like, "Here, come, stay with us, and then tomorrow we go together." So he put him in a room where there was two beds. Well, there was actually four. There was bunk beds. And the one that was sleeping next to him, when I got there, he's like, "And this is your bed." And I'm just like, "What?" And you know, the guy, you know, when drug addicts, you know, what happened is that like they're constantly in motion, they're constantly in and out, and they're doing their schemes and stuff. And he's got the phone on in the middle of the night, and there's the smell as well. And I'm just like, "I can't believe this guy," you know. And then I ran into him in Austria now, and he's like, "Raphael, you know, we recorded the studies," and then I made him sit and listen to it. I'm just like, "Man, this guy's so concerned for this man." And all I was concerned is that he might steal my iPad. You know, it's so crazy how superficial we can be sometimes. And of course, I mean, he could have been more polite, but I mean, on the other hand, I can be more flexible. And I could have been just concerned with maybe getting to know the guy. And I'm constantly confronted with just my own heart. That we can think that we are so loving, but we are not there yet. There's infinitely greater to go. And love, it's supposed to be, it says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. His love to us was not passive, and our love to each other should not be passive. You know, Loretta's very practical, you know, and you guys know this already, but I'll say, "I love you. Hey, I love you, Loretta. I love you, Loretta. I love you, Loretta." And she'd be like, "Take the trash out." She's practical, man. She's not all that fluffy about, "I love you," you know. She's like, "Just take the trash out." And I'm like, "Okay." But, you know, Jesus was practical. He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to the cross. He on the way, he had the conversations. There was an intentionality about. And you know what? And we need to. He didn't consider himself. He didn't consider his rights. He didn't demand his rights. He didn't consider his innocence. He didn't consider his feelings. He didn't consider his comfort. He didn't consider himself in anything. He gave himself completely. And Jesus, in giving himself completely before he dies, he said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples by the way that you love each other. You see, it is the worst men in the world that love those that love them. You know, the prison is full of people like that. Prison is full of gangs that is like, "You do me favors and I do you favors." The mafia in Italy, "You do me a favor, I do you a favor. You love me, I love you. You cross me, I'll cross you." And we think we're very loving, but we give up so easily. The mistaken belief that a person must clean up his or her own life in order to merit God's presence is not Christianity. This means, though, that the church will be filled with immature and broken people who still have a long way to go emotionally, morally, and spiritually. And just, you know, recently, he's not here today, and it's public. He's talked about it, so it's not a big deal. But we've had a guy that just is bound, completely bound to alcohol. I mean, he's completely bound, and he will say it. And I was so refreshed. There's a lady at church that's been helping him for months. They've been neighbors for a long time. And the guy says, I just want to stop drinking before I come to church." And she said to him, "Listen, if you need to drink, before you come to church, just drink and get to church. And he was sitting in the back, and we were talking about Jesus liberating, you know. And I went up to him, and I just said, you know, I'm so glad you're here, because this is a person that's bound. That should be in here. He should be hearing about how wonderful Jesus is, how loved he is, and how Jesus has the power to liberate him, to take a man who has gotten to a place like we did, who were destroying ourselves, who are been brought to a place where we are loved and restored and given a sound mind. And we give up so easily on people. I give up so easily. Think about Jesus, and I'm closing with this. Think about the time that he gave to people, the trips on foot which he took, the detours he took for a woman with a thirsty soul or a demon-possessed man, his patience with his disciples, I mean, John's temperament, his feistiness, discussions about who would be the greatest while he knew he was going to the cross, boasting that they would never deny him, betraying him, not praying when he most needed prayer, Thomas's unbelief, the patience with those who cried out, crucify him, the patience with the Samaritans when they realized that he was going to Jerusalem, the insults of the thief. We give up so easily. And sometimes we find ourselves, like Jesus, under pressure. We've been betrayed. We say if we had wings, our hearts are severely pained within us. And the temptation is to retaliate as opposed to saying, oh, Lord, keep my heart. Keep my heart tender. In Timothy, it says, the purpose of the command is love. In 2 Timothy 2:3, it says that people in the future will be without love, without natural love. They will not even love their families. And in Matthew 24:12, Jesus said, because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. People will cease to love each other. And God is producing love in us. Even when we're under pressure, even when we want to flee away, even when we are in pain, we've been hurt by people in church, when we've been hurt by people outside the church, when we've been hurt by those that should bless us the most, even our family members, that is the time to be able to take Jesus' example and say, you know what? I want to walk the path of love. Doesn't mean bending over. It means loving people, not having bad motives, retaliation motives against people. You can keep someone at bay that's hurting you and say, look, I can't take this. But it's a big difference between that and retaliation. You can still hope and wait that that person will change, having the best intentions of God for them. And you know what? I want to tell you today that that is what God wants to produce in us. Some of you say, well, I don't feel God. I don't see God. All I see is these difficulties, these trials. And you know what? I want you to exercise love. No, but it's the last thing I'm going to read to you. This writer says the mightiest forces in the universe are the stillest. So the most powerful forces in our universe that we live in are the ones that you can't hear. And the most destructive forces, right, or the destruction is always the loudest, not necessarily the most powerful. Like, you know, if you've ever been in London and you're in a small stop and the express train goes by, vroom, it is, it's just loud. Or if you hear the autumn sea here, you go to the sea and the waves are raging and it's just the noise is just incredible. But it's destruction, chaos. The hurricane, you know, when the hurricane just begins to, the wind begins to blow and everything's shaking and it's just loud and destructive. the crackling of the fire here in Mallorca, how we saw that whole West Coast, parts of it just burned. The thunder. We almost were struck by thunder by Saforarada. You know, we went down there for a swim, and as we would come back, thunder, lightning struck like from here to that wall. It was just loud, and you're just scared for your life. Earthquake, the volcano, all that stuff is loud. Just like the circumstances in our life, the ones that build the pressure, they're loud. Aren't they the loudest thing you hear? Why is this going on? Why is that going on? That's what you hear the most. But he goes on to say, but who can hear the daybreak? Day arriving, the daybreak is powerful. It illuminates everything around us. Who can detect the sound of spring? I mean, did you, as we landed and we came here, I just saw the blossom of the almond trees. I was like, oh, look, the trees are blossoming. And Alex goes, my in-laws are near because they want to come and see but have you heard the trees blossoming? Are you going to hear the flowers begin to come out? You're not going to hear that yet. It is powerful. It is more powerful than a fire because the fire comes and takes it out, but then it just grows right back. Have you ever thought of listening to the law of gravity? It says that everything in the universe is governed by gravity. You ever heard it? Have you ever heard the forces that color the fruit? I have a lemon tree and they're green. They turn yellow. I don't hear a thing. And he says, stand on a high place and watch the effect of a long summer day in the English landscape. And you just stand and you look there. And from the morning until the evening, there's just a change that happens. The flowers begin to open up, all of them. And kilometer after kilometer after kilometer, you don't hear any of it. He says, so God works in the hearts of the people he loves, of those he loves. And we need to be confident, not in the destruction, loud forces, but realize that in the quietness of the Spirit of God, he's doing something much more powerful in us than spring. He is changing our lives to make us people that love God and people that love and people that are deep lovers. And I know that I'm not where I could be. But I'm not where I was. I've been changed. You've been changed. And in the future, the Bible says that we shall awake. And we shall be like him. I don't think we realize how selfish we are. And it is God who quietly can change that. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for your presence with us, for your love. And we pray, Lord, that you will do a work in us, that we know your love personally, we are secure in it, and that in turn, Lord, the fruit of that is like the Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. Make us, Lord, into people that know you and love you. The reason we do or cease to do certain things is not because of law, but because of love. We love Jesus. And help us, Lord, to be loving to those around us, Lord. Our families, our friends, our people at church, Lord. And those in the world, Lord, those strangers that we don't know, we pray that you would make us free to meet people and love on people. In Jesus' name, amen.